We begin a new series in the book of Galatians this morning. The scripture reading is chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Please stand together with me to hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of his word this morning. Please be seated. Begin this new series, we certainly need to begin in the power of the Spirit. He is the author of the Word, and he's the teacher of it. Let's ask for his help. Lord, I open your Word with fear and trembling, praying that you, by your Spirit, would be the one ultimately to be our teacher, that he might open this book of strong conviction to us. Father, that our eyes and our hearts might be able to see and to receive and to believe and to love the truth, that we might learn to delight in this epistle because we delight in the gospel, because we delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, because we love you. So draw us closer to you through this whole wonderful experience of studying the Word of God together. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I do all the right things, so where are my blessings? Some years ago, I heard a TV preacher say that if I gave more money to his ministry and lived a more obedient life, God would soon heap material blessings all over me as my reward. I just needed to write checks, behave better, and wait with an expectant heart. So I sent my checks. I became obsessive about godly living. I even wondered if I should borrow money to mail him in order to really prove my faith. Not much happened. But when I thought about it more, I became angry at that preacher and myself. God's blessings, you see, are not for sale. We don't need to pry good things from his hand. Do we really think he's holding out on us? So where are my blessings? My name is already written in heaven. The Holy Spirit already indwells me. I am already an heir to the kingdom of God. I am already His beloved child. I don't need to bribe God. Christ has opened the floodgates of God's grace. Jesus has already blessed me with all that I need in the gospel. And if you really believe that, then you realize, along with me as we do this study together, that, you know, there are certain hills to die on. There's certain battles to fight. And the gospel is one of them. It's interesting, in preparing this series on the book of Galatians, looking at Paul's approach to the Galatian Christians and contrasting his approach with those in Corinth. The Corinthians were worldly, they were divisive, they were immoral, they were immature, they were proud. And yet if you read the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he gives them many words of commendation. And yet there are no words of commendation to the Galatians. You see, Paul is deeply concerned. The very heart of the gospel is being undermined by false teachers. And Paul's not messing around. You see, Galatians is not a detached theological treatise, but a deeply personal letter written from a grieving heart of one who had gone to the churches, had preached the gospel, had shed literally his own blood in doing so. And now these false teachers are undermining his ministry. And so his heart cry to the Galatian believers was this: it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Take a stand. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. My proposition statement is this: it's out of the book of Galatians. It comes from chapter 2, verse 16, the very first half of the verse. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then you put a period there. That's it. You don't add anything to the gospel. You receive, you believe, you submit, you follow, you trust in, you rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone to save you from all of your sins. Now, I normally give context right now, but the whole message is context today. It's kind of an overview of Galatians. Point number one, the author and the recipients. It's from the Apostle Paul. You see it in the very first chapter, the very first words of the chapter. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. If you turn over to chapter 5, and you're going to be doing a lot of turning in Galatians this morning, look at verse 2. He says there, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." And then in chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. I wrote this thing." Now some, from the liberal perspective, have questioned that, and yet there is no evidence to the contrary. Paul is the author. Paul, who is this guy? His original name was Saul. He was a native of Tarsus, a city in southeast Asia Minor. And I'm going to begin to throw cities out and names and places out. And you have a map, and we're going to be looking at it in detail in a little bit, but you can look at it throughout the sermon if you want. You should have a map in your bulletin along with a detailed outline. Not far from southern Galatia, where he had preached. He was raised in a strict Jewish family and was steeped in traditional Jewish legalism. He had been educated under the famous rabbi, and we know this name, Gamaliel, and carefully trained in Jewish law. He was a doctor of the law. He was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. We read about read these details out of Philippians chapter 3. Of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. Or so he thought, until he met Jesus. Before his conversion, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So Saul, and then we name him, or the scripture names him, the beloved Paul, was not a hypocrite. He sincerely believed in God and in the Old Testament scriptures. And what he did was out of a sincere heart of obedience, he thought, to the living God. Like many other Jews of his day, Paul truly loved the traditional law, and he tried to keep each and every commandment. He tried to observe all of the ceremonies and offer up all the sacrifices according to the covenant that Moses had given to the people. He was a legalist of the strictest kind, but he was honestly trying to please God. He thought he was obeying God's will. And we read about him in the book of Acts, the 23rd chapter, when he stood up before the Sanhedrin and he said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And I think Paul is not simply referring to his Christian life, but I think he's referring to what preceded that as well. When he persecuted Christians, causing many of them to be imprisoned and put to death, he thought he was doing this out of a sincere conviction unto the living God, the God of Israel, you see. And yet he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He nevertheless was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. You see, Paul really understood the strict zeal for the law and for the traditions. And he sincerely, with all of his heart, kept them diligently. We read about that in verse 14, how he was advancing beyond his contemporaries. There were zealous Jews in that day. Paul advanced beyond them. He was just that kind of a man. But now he had come to understand the sovereign grace and mercy of the Lord. He'd come to love it. He'd come to be a preacher of it. He'd come to shed his blood for that message. He really understood it, you see. And so what I'm saying to you as I build the case here is that Paul was eminently qualified to write on the subject of justification by faith alone without the works of the law. He knew both sides better than anybody did. And so who's he writing to? Well, you notice in your outline, it says to the Galatians. We see it there in the beginning of chapter 1, to the churches of Galatia. Now, who are these folks, the Galatians? An interesting background. The epistle was sent possibly from Antioch, and you can look at your map. There's two Antiochs. This would be the one, as you look at the map, to the right there. That's the sending church, the pivotal church in the New Testament, who sent out Paul, Silas, Barnabas, and others to the churches of Galatia. The people known as Galatians came from a barbarian tribe known as Celts. The Celts had migrated from the Danube basin to Switzerland. And you geography buffs, you can see this in your mind's eye right now. You know right
what I'm talking about.
And South Germany and North Italy. And then into Gaul. Gaul is what we today call France. And also into Britain. And by the 3rd century BC, they had also migrated in a southeasterly direction into north central Asia Minor. Today we call that Turkey. Galatia was under Seleucid, Syrian control before passing under Roman jurisdiction. By 25 BC, the Emperor Augustus had reorganized Galatia as an imperial province, with additions from Phrygia, Isauria, and Pisidia. Now, you're going to see some of those names on your map. The whole region, you see, there's two seas, the Mediterranean, I think the other, what is it, the Black Sea. From north to south there, that area covers about 250 miles. From east to west, it covers about 175 miles. The location and the date. Let's look at the location now. Let's examine the map together for a moment. You see, there are two theories on where this epistle was going. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. There's all kinds of stuff written on a northern and southern Galatian theories, and good men stand on both sides. And if you're on one theory and not the other, it doesn't change ultimately your understanding of justification by faith alone. The northern Galatian view was written to the churches, notice in the top of the map right below the Black Sea, Bithynia and Pontus, and the southern part of that region would be Phrygia and Cappadocia. That area is where those who believe in the northern theory said that the epistle went. Paul, they claim, went up there, and it's mentioned in the 16th and 18th chapters of Acts. In this view, Paul's use of the word Galatia refers to the ethnic group, the Gauls in the north. But notice the southern Galatian view takes in the southern part of Phrygia, Cappadocia, and goes down to the Mediterranean Sea, taking in Pisidia and Lycaonia there. And you notice there are four cities in particular there. We'll look at those in a moment in the book of Acts. The southern Galatian view believes that Paul is writing to the Roman province of Galatia, not an ethnic group, but used in a political sense, specifically to the churches he founded in the south. You see the names of those churches: Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. I read from left to right. The other Antioch to the right is the original church where Paul was sent from. I believe the biblical evidence points to the south. That's where the Galatian letter went, to the churches in the south. So let's look at Acts and Galatians together. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15 to start. First of all, I believe that Galatians was written after the Jerusalem Council. Now, that is debated far and wide. And there are many that believe, no, it was written at another time, later on. But I believe it was written after the Jerusalem Council, for it describes Paul's relation to the other leaders at that great meeting. We'll look at the details of that when we get into chapter 2 of Galatians. But notice in Acts chapter 15, we read, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And Paul and Barnabas got into a great debate with them, and ultimately it came to Jerusalem, and we call this the Jerusalem Council. And they dealt with it there. Secondly, it was written after two previous visits to South Galatia. The first is indicated in chapter 13, of 13 and 14 of Acts, the second in chapter 15, the latter part of 15, the beginning of 16. Turn to chapter 13 with me, and I'll show you why I believe this. Chapter 13 and verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. You see your map. And on the Sabbath day, they went up into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And Paul stands up and he preaches the gospel. That's what the whole, most of the rest of the chapter is about, and the responses from the different ethnic groups there. Verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." But notice this. "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." So he preached, and then they had to run for their very lives. "But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." You see that. Chapter 14. "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and just as was his custom, Paul preached the word of God again." But notice the response. "When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers," verse 5, "to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and in the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." They would preach. Good numbers would respond. The Jews would stir up dissent. They would try to apprehend them so that they could stone them. And oftentimes by night, Paul and others would leave and go to the next city and continue to preach. Skip down to verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." Now that is a miracle, by the way. How many stones can you take, appear to be dead for certain reasons, and then stand up and then walk to the next city and preach the very next day? "When they had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the people," you say. Down to 24, "Then they passed through Pisidia and Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia." And that map is not on there, that Attalia. That's southeast a little bit. You go down right to the coast and to the east a little bit, and that's where Attalia is found and where he preached as well. And so, as you continue to read Acts 13 and 14, and then the end of chapter 15 as well, you see that they went through these same areas again, ministering the word of God. I believe it was composed not long after the conversion of the Galatians, hence also not long after Paul's two visits, because of this reason. Turn to Galatians. Turn back to Galatians and look at chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So he preached, they went through there twice, building up the saints, and then he gets word that there are what they're called Judaizers came in and began to lead them astray, and the people began to question and doubt the original gospel they had heard. And Paul says, "I can't believe how quickly this is taking place." I think this epistle was written approximately between 50 and 53 AD. If that is the case, this is probably Paul's very first epistle to be written. Okay, thirdly, the purpose and content of the epistle. The purpose comes out of the first subpoint there, the Judaizers and a perversion of the gospel. You see, they had perverted the gospel. They claimed that in order to be saved, you must believe in Christ and also be circumcised. You must go back to the ceremonial law, you see. And the reason why I believe this is if you look in the text itself in chapter 2 and verse 3 and following, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. In other words, we took our stand. We didn't yield at all. There are times in the Christian life where you say, the line is drawn and I will stand here and I will not yield. This is life or death. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Again, he mentions it in verse 11. And if you go over to chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, he says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Well, he says more, but I won't take the time. Now, what was Paul's response to this? Notice back in chapter 1, he's astonished, verse 6, at how quickly they're abandoning the gospel. He says there is no other gospel. There's only one true gospel. It's being distorted. And then notice in 8 and 9, he says, essentially, anybody that preaches a perverted gospel adds to the gospel, takes parts out of it, should be accursed. He should be damned. I mean, it doesn't get any stronger than that. It isn't a light, a calm, a sweetly written, you know, epistle. This is war. This is the battle line. And Paul says, we live or die by the gospel, brethren. And I agree with him. He's not saying no big deal. It's swift. It's powerful. It's unyielding. Paul is standing on the truth. He doesn't take a little BB gun out and shoot over the bow of the ship and say, there's my warning. He gets the biggest cannon he can get his hands on, and he blows this heretical idea to smithereens. Now, something else is going on here. You see, these Judaizers not only perverted the truth, but they attack Paul. If we can discredit Paul and even his motives, maybe these people will stop believing in the gospel that he preached. They first claimed that Paul was a renegade who had defied the superiors, the Jerusalem apostles. And in the first two chapters, Paul demonstrates that that is not the case. Secondly, they said that Paul had recently argued with Peter over whether the gospel required Gentiles to become Jews in order to become Christians. And that isn't accurate either. And then thirdly, the agitators spread the notion that Paul had originally preached circumcision for salvation, chapter 5, verse 11, but had recently changed his gospel so that he might more easily accommodate the Gentiles. See, Paul originally agreed with us, and now he's twisted the message. No, no, no. It's not Paul who has twisted the message. It's the Judaizers. Let's look at the outline. When I begin to study a book personally, I like to see the whole picture. I want to see what I'm getting into. So then when I study individual verses, I can understand the meaning of them in their proper context. And you have an outline before you. He starts out, and this is where we will be next Sunday morning, with the salutation, the greeting. And then he talks about the problem in Galatia, another gospel, a false gospel. Secondly, he defends his apostleship. And then he makes a defense of the gospel. You see where that's found, chapter 2, 15 through 6, verse 10. He makes a defense of the gospel. And you see, in this gospel, the true gospel, there is peace with God. We are justified before God. And there are practical fruits or effects that flow out of faith in Christ, believing in Jesus Christ. You see that 4C on your outline. Are you a Christian? You become a Christian through believing on Jesus Christ. But when one believes on Christ, you see, it's not some objective, factual thing that stays outside of my life. It's not just I intellectually perceive that he was a pretty good moral teacher. When you believe in Christ, he invades your life by his Spirit. He gives you a new heart, a new perspective, a new love, a new passion for living. And it's all about him, you see. And it's revealed by particular fruit, by love. You see it there, C1. By the Spirit, you see, now moving within you to fight against sin. When before you lived in sin, now you are learning to hate sin. And then living in harmony also with other Christians, loving the church. I mean, the idea that I'm a believer, but I don't have to be related to the church, and that's not really a big deal. No, that's contrary to the Word of God. If you love Christ, you'll love his people. And you will want to be with them. And your best friends will be Christians, you see. Notice something else. There are three personal appeals. I mean, this whole thing is Paul's very life. It's real personal with him. It comes from the depths of his soul, you see. And you see under 4B5 there, a personal appeal not to abandon the gospel. And he gets real personal. And then down to 7, another appeal not to abandon it. And then he brings forth, you see it at the bottom of the page, a third one, not to abandon the gospel. This is what I call doctrine from the heart. Doctrine with heart. Doctrine isn't something that's cold and dry and unrelated to your life and to mine. Doctrine's the foundation of your life and mine. What are some of the themes? What are some of the truths that we will be studying together in this epistle? First of all, salvation is by Christ alone. It's by Christ alone. Galatians 2 and verse 16. It's by faith alone. You see, salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done apart from me, and by faith alone means that I look outside of myself and I look to him for everything, for all things. It's not faith in Jesus plus some religious activity over here. See, that perverts the gospel, and Paul says that will take you to hell, is what he says. Another theme we will see, and the word faith, I think, is mentioned something like 14 times in chapter 2 alone. That's how important that subject is. The third theme we'll look at is the law cannot justify. You cannot be saved by being good, by trying to please God. Well, I go to church and I read my Bible and I'm a good neighbor, and guess what? I pay my taxes. A lot of people don't, you know, but I pay mine, and you're trying to bring the good works to God, and God says they're all filthy rags. Law keeping can never justify. And then fourthly, another theme is that the gospel brings unity. The gospel breaks down the barriers, and it brings people together from all walks of life. Read about it in chapter 3, verse 28. Another theme is that the gospel grants sonship. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been adopted into his household. He doesn't simply forgive sinners and say, okay, I'm not mad at you anymore, go on. You see, he forgives you and he receives you into his very own home. And it's eternal home. It's a glorious home, you see. And then something else that we will see in this wonderful epistle is that the Spirit is ours and he is the one who produces fruit in our lives. And then seventhly, love. Love is the true mark of genuine faith in the gospel. It's the true mark of the Christian. How you love God and how you love your fellow man. Well, let me conclude. Why study Galatians? Why should I? Why should you come back? Why should you be reading in Galatians during the week? Well, I can give you a lot of reasons. I'll give you four. First of all, this epistle shows us how to take a stand on the Word of God. And we need that today. The church is slipping and sliding and changing all kinds of things, and it's become more worldly as the months and years go by and having less and less impact upon the people and culture about it, because the church looks just like the world. We need to take a stand on certain doctrinal truths and not move. The idea that, oh, but you're being intolerant. We are not to tolerate sin and heresy. It will be the death of us all. And so this epistle shows us how to be, manly Christians. Christians who know what they believe and stand on it, but do so humbly and in a very winsome spirit. You can do that. That works together, you see. Secondly, we need the hope and encouragement of the gospel. And you know what? We need it daily. Daily, we need to look unto Jesus and rejoice in what he's done for us. The gospel is not simply a message that gets you to heaven and now you just have to do it on your own now before the time comes. The gospel is good news every day. And we need to learn how to preach that gospel to ourselves. Thirdly, the gospel is for eternity, but it's also for each day. And what I mean by that is that the very power of Christ is within you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You see, you're not simply joining a religion, just one of the many religions out there. They're all pretty good, and the popular view today is that they all are various ways to the same God. Okay? And that's why we can all join together and pray to this unknown God, and all the different faiths can get together. No, the Bible utterly and completely rejects that idea. Because God invades the life of the person who gives his or her heart to Jesus Christ. And now, you see, I've been crucified. And it's no longer I who live, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You died. And that's why some people stumble over becoming Christians. Because I don't want to die to myself. It is all about me. But when you become a believer in Christ, it becomes all about Jesus. I've died, and now he's living his life in and through me. A supernatural life lived by the Spirit in obedience to the Word. Final point, and it's this. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we read about the Spirit a lot in Galatians. And we read about his fruit. And how he opposes that sin within us. And when you become a believer, you have peace with God. But all of a sudden there is a war and a skirmish and a struggle within that you've never known before. Because now you're sensitive to thoughts and words and deeds that before you just kind of went, yeah, that's just me. That's my personality. Deal with it. But now the Spirit of God resides within us and begins to work the very character of Christ within us. So, you see, being loving and kind and patient and long-suffering is very important to the Christian. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit makes it important to us. So the riches, the fruit that are found, the blessings, this is a gold mine, the book of Galatians. And it all starts and all pivots around that opening statement. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We start there. Everything flows out of that gospel truth, out of our union and communion and fellowship ongoing with Jesus. Let's pray that it would be sweet. Our Father and our God, we love you and we thank you so very much for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, your Spirit through him. We thank you most of all that you have made a way, opened the door, that we might have intimate fellowship with you. And it's, in one sense, very simple. It's through faith in Christ. And yet it's completely life transforming. Lord, give us eyes to see as we now make our way through this marvelous book. Give us a delight in it. Help us to read it and study it and ask questions and compare Scripture with Scripture, to be faithful students of your word. And Father, in the process, help us not simply to learn some facts in a book, but help us again and again to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow to love him more and more, and to have that burning desire in our hearts to tell others about this one person, this God-man, who receives sinners and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Oh, we thank you for the good news. May we sing of it and think of it even this day and the week that is ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.